We are going to be looking at a message, Receiving More Than You Lost. Isn't that a great message, huh? We're going to just close with that. We're going to get back double what we lost. That's what the Word of God says. Word of God tells us whatever the canker worm has stolen, God is going to make sure that we get back double what we lost. And that's a beautiful, beautiful truth and a promise from the Lord. So before I get into it, I want to say a few things. Did you ever notice that when you're reading the Word of God, whether you read it from book to book, cover to cover, chapter to chapter, story to story, wherever you're reading in the Bible, most times you find that's exactly where you are at. In other words, what I'm trying to say, whatever you're reading historically in the Word of God, it will absolutely directly apply, whether it be to you individually, or maybe it'll apply to the church corporately of what the church is going through. Now, the reason for all that, it's never a coincidence. You have to understand that the Bible that we have, any Bible, any book that is called the Bible, is not just a history book. It's just not where words are on a page. It is God-breathed, God-ordained, if you will. God has given through His anointing, through His inspiration, He has instructed 40 different men to write 66 books over a period of 1,500 years. And now the Holy Spirit, He gives us direction with understanding and clarity how to take the Bible, the Scriptures, which are the blueprint for our life, so as to show us how we are to live and how we are to have victory. Now, if a person is not born again and you try to read the Word of God, oh, you're going to have a hard time, because you cannot read it as a history book. I can attest to that. When I was 19 and 20 years old, I went to Geneva College. I didn't want to go to Geneva College because I thought they were a bunch of religious freaks. I didn't want to go there. I had a scholarship, baseball scholarship, to go somewhere else. But my parents, being Italian and having the final say in my house, I had to go where they said. They were going to pay for it. I could have had almost a free ride. But I went to Geneva. And I was able to pass all the other curriculum that they had to offer. I could not pass the Bible. They would have tests, and I still remember they would say on the test they would want to know information about Abigail and Yehu, and who are these people? In the organization that I was brought up, as far as religious organization, we were always told, don't read the Bible because you'd never understand it. So I never read the Bible. So now I'm at Geneva College, and I'm trying to give it short-term memory, and I can't do it. But let me tell you the humor of God. 15 years later, I'm the guest speaker of a graduating class in New York City, a class of theology. I was the one that went there and preached to them. That is only God could do that. Amen? But, you know, not only if you're not saved and you try to read the Word, you don't get an understanding, but here's where most Christians make a mistake. Before you open, and a lot of people open up the Bible and say, I'm going to read today. And you read the Bible randomly. Well, that's not exactly how God intends for you. You have to pray first. When you pray, you ask the Holy Spirit to lead you, what do you want me to read today? And when you begin to read the Word of God, maybe as you're reading it, you don't understand it, you pray while you're reading. And He will open up and inspire your mind so you will understand what it is that God wants you to have. Because while you're reading the Word of God, under the influence and direction of the Holy Spirit, you are going to start reading information of how other people had historically gone through things that you may be going through right now. And God wants you to see what did they do for them to have victory. And He wants you to do the exact same thing so that victory will come into your life. Amen. Another thing I want to talk about real quick before we get into it. Have you noticed that the church has lost its divine recognition with the people in the world today? There was a time in the 1800s and early 1900s, people had a distinguished esteemness for the church. People looked at the church and they had an awe about the church. Even people, as I've read articles about it, people that were in the mob, people that were in the mafia, when it came to the things of God, the things of the church, they had a certain distinguishment of a loyalty to the church. Why? Because it was a place that they could count on. It was a place where they knew that there was spiritual, physical, emotional, any kind of healing. They knew that the church was the place to go. And in the early 1900s, even up to that time, people would come into the church and they would get saved and they would have an integrity before God in the church. The reason for it is because there wasn't a whole lot of exciting things out there. There wasn't a lot of inventions that was catching their attention. So people would come into the church and then they would find their place in the church, stay in the church, and they would continue to grow in the things of Christ. And the church began to become a very fine-tuned, well-oiled piece of equipment that could be used to build the kingdom of God. But today, it's kind of not that way anymore. People come in the church because they have a need. They get in church, they find Christ, they accept Christ, and before you know it, they have no further hunger or thirst for the things of God. They're still there, but their attendance is little to nothing. Without argument, you can see that they have no desire for God. They're in and out and in and out. They're not affixed. They don't realize that God had placed within them the call, not only the call, but the talents and the giftings, so that they would come to the local garden where he planted them, and they would find their place within the kingdom so that they could function and the church would be very functional. But unfortunately, and sad as it is, people have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. The excitement of the world has kind of drawn them away. There's another problem in the church, and that is, of course, through Satan's influence, there is division called religion. Religious walls were never instituted by God. Satan is the one that has brought religion. And the reason why he brought religion so as to bring separation to the body of Christ. That's why today you have the Catholics pointing against the Protestants. You have the Evangelicals pointing against the Episcopalians. Episcopalians talking about the Baptists. The Baptists talking about the Pentecostals. So on and so on and so forth. Because we are divided between each other. Division is not the atmosphere where God begins to move. That's why Satan, his ultimate plan is to come to divide and conquer. Amen? But God moves where there is agreement. And so even in the church, there is division. Instead of us praying one for another, encouraging and uplifting one another, we're slicing one another. I'm not talking about just here. I'm talking about as a whole, a corporate gathering of the saints of God. There's slicing, there's backbiting, there's murdering going on. And I've said all those things for a reason, because everything that I have just stated in regards to the downfall of the church, and let me add this, some pastors nowadays want to be esteemed. They want to be lifted up. They want to have the greatest, most powerful ministry. They want to be on television. You have people that they feel that the anointing means it's how many people you have in an audience or how large the building is or so on and so forth. That all constitutes because of one thing, and that one thing is the flesh. The flesh has gotten in the way of what God had intended for we as his people to do by the Spirit. Amen? That's why Paul said in the book of Romans, chapter 13, I think it's chapter 13 and 14, he said this. He said, make no provision for the flesh. Because fleshly tendencies will cause you to fall short of seeing the inevitable supernatural invasion of God's glory beginning to manifest in your life and through your life. Amen? But the story that I'm about to present to you this morning is a story that I believe that we are to listen to. And we are to see how there was victory, and we are to take what we hear and apply it as medication over our lives so that we can walk in victory. You should be able to walk in victory when you leave this building here this morning. Amen? So in 1 Samuel chapter 30, we come to find that King David is not yet the king of Israel. Saul is still on the throne, and Saul is intimidated by David. Saul is jealous of David, and Saul is trying to find David and kill him. David, knowing this, David has run away from Israel. Where does he go to hide out and run away from Saul? He goes into enemy territory. He goes into the Philistine area. The Philistines were arch enemies to the Israelites and to David. When he goes into the enemy's camp, he goes into a city called Gath. And in Gath, there's the king of Gath, who is Achish, King Achish. And King Achish has found favor over David. He recognizes David's not there to harm him. He recognizes David is being sought after to be killed. So he has favor with David. And so he tells David, I'm going to give you a certain city where you can have solitude, where you can have rest, you can have protection. So David is given the city of Ziklag. And now we find out in 1 Samuel 22, you don't have to turn there. In 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, we come to find that David is now surrounded by a whole posse of men that God has brought his way. And the Word of God says, these are men of great distress, very much discontent, and they're in much debt. And there are 600 of them all in all. And they have made David the captain of their army. Now David takes the 600 men, he brings them over to the city that had been given to him for occupation, to occupy, and they go into the city of Ziklag, and they set up their homes. They set up where their wives, their children, and their wealth and abundance is all there in the city of Ziklag. Now here's the other thing that I want you to see. While King Achish is out invading other enemy territories, David wasn't allowed to go with them, though he would have honored King Achish and gone with him. But the men who were with King Achish said, no way, he's a turncoat, he'll turn on us, he'll kill us. He'll turn away from us and he'll cause there to be that we would be destroyed. So King Achish, believing that David wouldn't do that, but he had to honor his men, he said, David, just stay home, just stay still. So as these men, under the leadership of the king of Gath, went toward different areas to fight wars, what David was doing, it was phenomenal. David, under the canopy of darkness, while the king of Kish and all the military people of the Gathites were gone, David would go into the other cities in Philistia, and he would invade these cities and kill everybody so that nobody could be able to point a finger and say it was David. And then he would take all the spoils, him and his men, and they would come back and they would bring the spoils back to Ziklag. So God was allowing David to destroy the enemy who did not serve, worship, or honor God. And God was allowing David to destroy the enemy from inside out. I thought that was kind of neat. But on one particular occasion, when David and his 600 masqueraders went on an invasion, when they came back 3 days later, you are going to see, as we look at chapter 30, verse 1, you are going to see that they have come and found personal tragedy that took place. It says here in verse 1, now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites, everybody say Amalekites, very powerful group of people, had invaded the south in Ziklag, attacked Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So here we find that they come back and they find the Amalekites have upended life as it is. Now Ziklag, let's break it down for a moment. Ziklag, the actual meaning of the city or the word itself, it means winding roads. How many of you know that life is like a winding road? You are going along, you think you have all your ducks in order, everything is peachy keen, you have all your plans set up for how you're going to do this, that, and the other thing. You have it all arranged as to how you're going to handle your future, and then all of a sudden here comes a curve you didn't realize was coming. Or there's a pit hole in the road of life that you didn't know was there. Or the enemy has put a landmine on the road, and here you're walking, you're whistling, and everything's fine and peachy keen and hunky-dory. You step on that landmine, and your whole life is unrested. Your whole life blows up before you. Amen? Well, that's kind of how life is on this side of heaven. But when we get to heaven, the roads up there are going to be smooth, they're going to be paved with gold, and when we get to heaven, we're going back into the Garden of Eden. We are going to go back into a place of absolute, beautiful, perfect utopia. There's not going to be any friction. There's not going to be any unrest, any frantic anything. You're not going to be nervous. You're not going to be overwhelmed. You are going to have eternal peace surpassing all human understanding. But on this side of heaven, we have a lot of Ziklags that are coming. And so David and his men not only live in Ziklag, but they have a Ziklag that they're dealing with. A winding road has upped in front of, confronted them, and now they don't know what to do. They come back only to find out that their wives are gone, their children, their daughters, their sons, can you imagine this, are taken. Nobody's killed. They were just taken hostage. And all of their wealth, all of their belongings, their houses are burnt. And David and his men had come to find out that the intruders that had done this was none other than the Amalekites. The Amalekites. Now let me tell you about the Amalekites. The actual name Amalekites, it means valley dwellers, which doesn't mean a lot to us. But when you look at the Amalekites in the Bible, anywhere that you read about the Amalekites, they are a type, they are a picture of the flesh, a picture of fleshly tendencies. As a matter of fact, God hates the Amalekites so much that you find over in Exodus chapter 17, if you will turn there, in Exodus chapter 17, scholars have all agreed that Exodus chapter 17 is the very first word that was ever written in God's Bible. Not Genesis chapter 1, but Exodus chapter 17. When you read about Exodus chapter 17, it's a story of when Moses led the children out of the bondage of Egypt through the Red Sea on dry land, many weeks into the wilderness, and now they are invaded or assaulted by the Amalekites. The Amalekites tried to genocide them, totally wiped them out. God spoke to Moses and said, if you remember the story, he said, Moses, I want you to go on the top of the mountain, and I want you to take your staff, and I want you to hold it up, and I want Joshua to go down into the valley and fight with all the military men against the Amalekites. And as long as Moses held up the staff, then you come to remember that Joshua would have victory over the Amalekites. But when his arms got tired and he started to lower his arms, then the Amalekites would have supremacy over the Israelites. And back and forth it went until finally Ur and Caleb came. They sat Moses on a rock and they helped him to hold up his staff. And finally, as the staff remained held up, then all of the enemy of the Amalekites, they were defeated. They weren't wiped out. They were defeated and they ran away. God said to Moses in verse 14, God said to Moses, write this down. Write this down, Moses. Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Where God writes and says to Moses in verse 14, write this down. Everything that happened, how the Amalekites invaded and tried to destroy you, how I told you to go to the top of the mountain, how you held up your staff, and so on and so forth. Write it all down. That particular arena of information that Moses wrote down is the very first word that was ever written in God's Bible. You say, well, wait a minute. What about Genesis? Where'd Genesis come from then? It came from Exodus chapter 33, when God spoke to Moses and said, there's a place by me where you may stand on the rock. And when my glory passes by, I will then take you, Moses. Then I will place you in the cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand, for no man shall see my face and live. I will not show you my face, I will show you my back. And as God placed him in the cleft of the rock, and God covered him with his hand, not only did God change things about Moses, his heart, his demeanor, his attitude, his ideals, his dreams, everything about him, God gave him divine revelation. And Moses wrote through divine revelation, not just there in the cleft of the rock, but when he came out of the cleft, it was a remembrance of what God had showed him. God showed him everything from the beginning of time, that where Moses was able to write that the earth was, in the beginning, the earth was without, was void, and there was darkness upon the earth. Moses wrote everything in the book of Genesis because of divine revelation. That was not the first thing written, no. The first thing written in God's word was written in regard about the Amalekites in Exodus chapter 17, starting with that whole story. And then in verse 16, you come to find that God says, he himself of Exodus 17, You come to find that God makes this statement. He said, the Lord will war against Amalek, or the Amalekites, from generation to generation to generation. God is saying, if you are my child, if you are my child, you think you're going to have everything in order as far as your fleshly tendencies. But it's not ever going to happen because the flesh is filled with sin. And the enemy knows that, and the enemy will perpetrate your flesh and cause at times when you think everything is under control, you have no further addiction, you have no further sin, but there are other generations of the fleshly tendencies that are going to rise up and try to overcome you. But I, the Lord your God, I'm going to fight for you. I am going to wipe out the fleshly tendencies that come upon you because otherwise they keep you off track of what I've created you to actually accomplish here in my kingdom. Amen? So back to the story of David. David and his men, they come back into the city of Ziklag, and they come to find that it is set on fire and they lost everything. Here's a question for you. How many of you are spiritually burnt out? How many of you are burnt out in life as general? How many of you are losing things and you don't know how to stop the floodgate that's opened in the back door that you're losing everything? Lost your marriage, lost your children, losing your family, losing everything, losing your health. If that be you, then this may be a story that God wants you to hear. So we come to find that David and his men, they lost it all. And then look at the next verse, verse 3. So David and his men came to the city. 1 Samuel chapter 30. David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. They were absolutely dehydrated. They couldn't cry anymore. Did you ever get to that place where you're so sobbing and so broken, and you're heaving from the crying, and you can't cry no more? That's where David and these 600 men are at. Verse 5 said, and David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David, verse 6, was greatly distressed. David, I want you to catch this. David, along with the 600 men, were all broken, sobbing bitterly. They were absolutely hurting in their heart. David was not exempt from the suffering. David went through the same suffering as the men that were with him. These men were the outcasts of society. But nonetheless, David was suffering right along with them, and he was called the captain of their army, which tells us the same as to what's going on with us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that Jesus Christ is the captain of his army, you and I. He is the captain of our salvation. He is the captain of our salvation. And verse 18 of Hebrews 2 tells us that whatever we go through, whatever trials, whatever attack, whatever assault, whatever temptation we go through, he also, Jesus also went through the very same thing. He went through it all, and it says in Hebrews 2:18, it says, but the captain of our salvation has suffered, being tempted, and he is able to aid those who are tempted. So when you are going through temptation, and because we are not God, and we fail sometimes, it doesn't mean what you think. Many people think that Jesus comes with a big old hammer and said, I'm going to pounce that person. I'm going to kick that person to the curb. No, because he went through everything we've gone through, he puts his loving arm of compassion around us. And he says to us, I know what you're going through. I know exactly what you're going through. I've been down that road myself. I've been so agitated with people. I know what it's like to be rejected. I know what it's like to have people spit in your face. I know what it's like. I know what it's like to lose your temper. He knows what we go through. David was under heavy distress. He was going through the same thing as the 600 men that were with him as well. He went through the same suffering, but David had it more complicated. Because when you look at verse 6, it says in 1 Samuel chapter 30, it basically says that the men who were with him now were ready to stone him. They were saying to David, "You want to get stoned together?" But they weren't going to get involved. What was happening here, David lost his wives, he lost his sons, his daughters, just like they did. He lost his house, he lost all the spoils that he owned. And now we find that David has lost the loyalty of these men. It says here that they came in verse 6 and they wanted to stone him because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his son and his daughters. They wanted to stone him. Why? Because he was the captain of their army. They held him responsible. David, you set up the game plan to invade these other cities. Why didn't you think about the fact that we needed to have protection with our families, our children, our daughters, our sons, our wives, and all the spoils that we had gained? Why didn't you set up some kind of perimeter around our own homes? And so they came at David, and here David is so broken. Can you imagine what's going on in his mind? He is grieved. He is so broken, he can't cry anymore. Now he doesn't even have an army. Now these men, they want to execute him. And as they're about to throw stones, David did something that was so phenomenal that turned the whole story around and gives us a glorious ending. But I want you to jump ahead of the story with me a little bit. I want you to go to verse 18 of 1 Samuel chapter 30. Because there you find in verse 18... Now catch this. I want you to make a note of this. It says, David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. Look at the last three words that are spoken here. Hold on to them. David recovered all. Look again. David recovered all. He didn't recover some. He didn't recover the majority of. He didn't recover a great percentage of. It said David recovered all. I want you to understand that is the heart of God for you. That is the heart of God for me. Whenever the Amalekites, whenever the fleshly tendencies of our life rise up and steal us away from God's perfect plan in our life and causes us to fall short because of sin, or maybe Satan has got us into a place of congestion where now he has tried to blind our minds again, when we are dysfunctional, when we are off track because of the Amalekite war that comes upon us, God's promise to us is he's going to fight for us, he's going to remove those fleshly tendencies, and he is going to get us back on track. And it's not about our might nor by our power, it's going to be by his Spirit. Can you say amen? I love what it says here. David recovered all. Not some, he recovered all. Have you lost your family? Have you lost your home? Have you lost your job? Have you lost your financial stability? Have you had addiction in your life that seems to keep on coming? Do you have problems? Have you lost your health and your well-being? Are your children on drugs and alcohol, or your grandchildren? Well, I want you to know that God is going to get it all back for you. But you're also going to hear some truth in this story, because not only is God going to recover back everything that was stolen from you, you are going to get more than what you lost. Can you say amen? You're going to get more than what you lost. So we come to find, how did David recover it all? And how did David have the blessing of receiving back even more than what was taken from him? We go back to the beginning of what I showed you, that David has these men ready to execute him. He's in a turmoil. His mind is working overtime. His heart is broken. He's scared. Things are wrong. He's about to be destroyed. But the Bible says that he did three major things, which was going to allow for him to be the victor in the fourth measure of what I'm about to show you. The first thing David did, in verse 6, it says, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David couldn't strengthen himself in any human being. Listen, David couldn't go to another human being and say, I need help here. Because, see, that wasn't gonna, it wasn't going to happen. David certainly couldn't go to these men and ask for them to help him to be strong and be able to stand firm. They were part of the problem. They were part of the problem. And let me tell you what God doesn't want from us. God demands that we pray one for another, we encourage one another, we lift up one another, that we confess our sins one to another, but when it comes right down to it, don't go to an elder or a deacon at times if things are really, really defiant and you have to have an answer like immediately. Don't even wait for me. You strengthen yourself in the Lord. Only the Lord can be your support. Only the Lord can be your buckler and your shield. Only God. I can't do it for you. By the time I give you any decent answer, it may be the wrong answer, it may be too late. You have to learn to strengthen yourself in the Lord your God. Well, how did David strengthen himself in the Lord? What's that mean? We always read that. Well, David strengthened himself in the Lord. Yeah, he did, but how did he do it? He tells us about it in Psalm chapter 42. I want you to look there in verse 5. David turns around in Psalm chapter 42, verse 5. And he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? David's talking to himself. Listen to what he's doing. He's talking to himself, his inner man. He's saying to himself, why are you so nervous? Why are you so shaky? Why are you so anxious ridden? Why are you so broken? Why are you so disquieted? It means, why are you so loud? Why are you crying out? Why are you talking about all this? David is saying, I need to stop talking about the circumstance. And he says, hope in God. Hope in God. He's talking to his soul. Why are you so unrested? Why are you so broken? Why are you so scared? Why are you so nervous? Why are you so loud? Why are you always talking about the circumstance? But have hope in God. What does it mean to have hope in God? It means to have great expectation that God is going to do something supernatural that you have never seen before, and God's going to turn it around. That's what he's saying. What David was saying here is, as long as I keep on talking about my obvious turmoil, that then Psalm 118 comes into view, or Proverbs 18 comes into view, where my tongue that has the power of life and death is going to fashion me with death. I am going to see that death is going to emulate, because what I'm doing, I'm adding flames to the problem. By my mouth. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 37, he said, whatever you speak is either going to set you free or condemn you. David understood that. David was saying, even before time, David was saying to himself, stop speaking about the problem. Stop speaking about the turmoil. Stop speaking about the negative. Quiet. He's saying to himself, quiet. I need to quiet my heart, because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. I need to stop speaking, and I need to put my hope in God. I need to put my hope in God. I'm going to hope, I'm going to believe that God has something triumphant that is about to come. I don't know when, I don't know how, I don't know how he's going to do it, but I am going to put my hope in God. And while I'm putting my hope in God, I'm going to praise him. I'm going to praise him in the morning. I'm going to praise him in the noontime. I'm going to praise him in the afternoon, because when you are praising God, you can't be spewing out negatives. You can't do both at the same time. He said, I'm going to enter your gates with thanksgiving. I'm going to enter your courts with praise. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to thank you. I'm going to believe that you have something up your sleeve that I don't understand. You are the God of solution. I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to praise you. I'm going to worship you, and I'm going to wait upon you. I don't know how you're going to do this, Lord. I've lost everything, but I'm not going to talk about it anymore. I'm going to allow for you to come and take care of the situation. You know, the Bible tells us in Isaiah, go back to the crossroads. And really what that means is, go back to the crossroads of recognizing the last time you had a problem and you saw that God came through. go back and remember what God did. David said, I go back in my heart, Lord. I remember how you took care of me when the bear attacked me. I remember how you took care of me when the lion came. I remember how you took care of me when I had to go and I'm running like a little kid and I'm running against this giant of a Goliath. But you were there, Lord. And I've gone back to the crossroads and I've recognized each and every time you were there for me. And therefore, I am going to stand. I have hope in you that something wonderful is about to come. And before and until it comes, I'm going to praise you. I'm going to trust in you. I'm not going to trust in me. I'm going to lean upon you. And I'm going to acknowledge you. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not into your own understanding. And in all things, acknowledge him. The word acknowledge means magnify him. I'm going to magnify you. I'm going to have you first and foremost in my mind and in my heart. I'm going to magnify you because if I magnify you, it will diminish the problem. It will diminish the stones that even look like giant rocks in their hands. It's going to diminish things. And I know that you are going to make my path straight. Because that's what the Word of God says. We can read the Word of God and we can say, that's a good word what God had there, a good story. But sometimes you need to learn to apply. I've had issues in my life, in my business life, where I was about ready to bankrupt. I've had times where I've had issues in the family, issues with children. Not these two children, they were perfect. But I have had issues with children. I've had issues with finances. I've had issues with grandchildren. And you know, the first thing we do when problems arise, we start talking about it. That's normal. That's natural. Get it out of the way. But then you have to quiet your heart. And you have to go back to the crossroad of remembrance what God has done for you in the past. Just like what he did for you right now. You probably thought, am I ever going to get a job? I don't know did I make the right choice of coming out of the military? What's going to happen? And God said, just be quiet. And God took care of it. God will take care. He brings you back to the crossroads. But then you have to say in your heart, I am going to have hope in God. I'm going to trust him until I see resolve. I need to stop talking about this. So therefore, I'm going to magnify you. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to lift you up. I'm going to make you bigger than Santa Claus in my life. I'm going to make you bigger than any kind of giant. I'm going to make you bigger than any kind of problem. I'm going to make you bigger than any kind of turmoil. I'm going to make you bigger because I can only magnify you. And when I do, I know you're coming on the scene and you're going to take care of things for me. Amen. So the first thing David did, David strengthened himself in the Lord. The second thing David did, you find in verse 7, David inquired of the Lord. It said in verse 7 here, David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. The ephod is a vest that was always carried by the priest. If anybody ever needed to inquire of God, and they would call for the priest to come. And so David calls upon Abiathar. Abiathar gives him the vest. He puts on the vest and he inquires of the Lord. Verse 8 says, David inquired of the Lord saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And God answered him. What did God say to him? Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them. And without fail, you shall recover all. God not only responded immediately, God gave him divine revelation. Not only are you to do this, David, but you are going to find that you are going to be victorious and everything that was lost from you, David, is coming back to you. David is saying to God, yes, the turmoil is all around about me, but Lord, I have put my hope in you. I'm not speaking about it any longer. I have strengthened myself in you. I'm praising you. I'm worshiping you. And Lord, what I want to do is I'm praising you and worshiping you. I want to be in your perfect will. I don't want to be outside of your will concerning this matter. What do you want me to do, Lord? And God responded to him immediately. God will respond to you immediately as well, providing you stop talking about the circumstance, providing you start walking by faith and not by sight. providing you have your eyes be set upon the Lord, and you know that you know that you know that something unbelievable is about to come, even though you haven't seen it yet, even though all you see are the ashes and the fumigation of the problem. But if you have your eyes on the Lord and you are trusting Him, then I want you to know God is going to inspire you. He's going to speak to you. He's going to let it be known. Not only what are you to do, but He's going to tell you the outcome of the circumstance. Amen. He's done it many times here. He's shared with me many times what's going to take place before we ever took a step. And He's always come through. Never has He failed. Amen. Never has He failed. You know, but Satan comes along and says, well, wait a minute now. Are you telling me you've got to pray? You telling me you got to pray for 30? You don't have time to pray. You have to have resolve. You have to have an answer in 30 minutes. How are you going to pray? And how are you going to fast and pray? For this only comes out by fasting. How are you going to fast? You don't have that kind of time. And Satan will hit you with that. You better keep your eye on it. You better put your hand to it. You better try to bring resolve. Don't bring God in it because you don't have that kind of time to pray. Well, I want to discount that. I want to take that lie right out of here today, because when Peter stepped out of the boat and Peter began to walk upon the water, he didn't have time to pray. You know what Peter said as he was drowning? He said three words, Lord, save me. And Jesus came down and Jesus took him up and Jesus put him back in the boat. Jesus tells you and I in Matthew chapter 6 verse 7, when you pray, don't be like the heathens. Don't be like the pagans, if you will. For they do what they use vain repetition. And they try to use many words, believing that their many words will get a hold of the heart and the ear of God. Jesus said, when you pray, your heavenly Father already knows what it is you have need of before you ask. So don't even worry about it. Just ask and it will be given to you. Amen? It will be given to you. We come to find that David had a simple request. He prayed, shall I pursue? And Jesus said, go. Get on your high horse and go, and you shall receive the many blessings. The third thing that you come to find that David did, David engaged in God's plan. When God said to David, get on your horse and go, he didn't sit there for a moment and said, I don't know. You think I should go? You think he really wants me to go? You know, a lot of people, here's their attitude toward God. Their attitude toward God is simply, well, God, you are the God of all heaven and earth, and you know I've had a lot of things stolen from me, so I'm just going to sit, and I'm going to let you come, and I'm going to let you do it. No. Please remember this. Without God, you can't. Without you, He won't. God is looking for you to join hands with Him. And when He talks to you, He wants you to step up to the plate by faith. Sometimes when it doesn't make any sense, sometimes when it just downright is frightening, and He says, I want you to do something, like He said to Joshua around the city of Jericho, walk around the city once a day for 6 days, on the seventh day walk around seven times. But on top of the wall of the city, there were giant people, not giant people, but there were people up on the wall, and they could have thrown anything down. And Joshua had to think, this is not how we do battle. This is kind of dangerous. But he was going to be obedient to the voice of God. God is looking for you to be obedient and faithful to what it is that He tells you to do, to engage with Him. Amen? Understand something. A lot of people just want God to do it all. God has created all heavens and the earth, but God also has empowered us. All the power that was stolen from the first Adam was now regained by the last Adam, and Jesus gave us all authority. And Jesus tells us, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So we are to join hands and participate with God, but our participation of engaging in God's plan can only be activated by our faith. How about Jesus when He went into His hometown? They looked at Him, and I mean, Jesus came and he raised the dead, healed the sick, cleansed the lepers. Now He goes into His hometown and He wants to do so much for those people that He was brought up with and loved. But it says he could not perform many mighty miracles in his hometown because they didn't have the faith of expectation to believe that he could do what he could do, because they didn't believe that he was who he said that he was. And they lost out on it. They lost out on it. Amen? We have to stand up to the plate and be faithful. Naaman, in 2 Kings chapter 5, here's this leper. He comes from Syria. And the king of Syria sends a letter of decree to the king of Israel. Can you please heal my captain of my army? He's a leprous. He brings the note to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel, he's so frantic. Am I God that I can do such a thing? He tears his clothes off of him. And he walks around naked. Can you imagine how the king must have looked at that time? But then the king, not knowing what to do, someone had said to the servant of Naaman, send him to Elisha, the prophet. He can bring healing. So Naaman goes to Elisha's house. Elisha won't even pay attention to him. He won't even be respectful to him. Elisha sends a messenger out and says, go tell Naaman to dip himself in the River Jordan 7 times. And Naaman says, I'm not doing such a thing. I'm going to go and dip myself in the River Jordan 7 times. The rivers of Syria are much cleaner than that filthy, dirty water here in Israel. And one of the servants got a hold of him, one of his servants, and said, my Lord, my master, if you go home, you're still going to be a leper. But if you listen to what God Almighty has said through the prophet, your leprosy will be healed. And so finally, Naaman gives in. Naaman is faithful to do what he knew he had to do. He goes into the River Jordan. He dips 7 times, and on the 7th time, his skin is as white as snow. Amen? So understand, I don't care, even though you have hesitancy, even though sometimes the mind gets in the way, when God tells you what to do, you have to engage by faith. So we come to find that David strengthened himself in the Lord. He stopped speaking about the circumstance. He put God first, and he says, I have great hope and expectation that something great is about to come. I know that God has something up his sleeve. I don't know what he's going to do and how he's going to do it, but until I see it, I'm going to praise, I'm going to worship him, I'm going to magnify him. And then David inquired of the Lord, and God had responded immediately to David, because David had now been praising and worshiping God instead of talking about the circumstance. And then you come to find that when he heard what to do, he got on his horse and he engaged with the Lord, which leads us to the fourth and final thing, that David was inspired by the Lord. Let me show you the rest of the story. Verse 11. It said here, 1 Samuel 30, then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and 2 clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drank no water for 3 days and 3 nights. Verse 13 says, then David said to him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite. And my master left me behind because three days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah, and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? So he said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. Verse 16 says, and when he had brought him down where they were, spread out over the entire land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah, then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. That day, 1,000 Amalekites lost their lives, and they fled. We would not be reading the end of this story had David not strengthened himself in the Lord. David fought this battle with only 400 of the 600 men, because 200 of the men were weary, they weren't feeling well, and where they were at, they were guarding the supply line. So now we see that verse 18 tells us, so David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, And David rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything. Nothing was lacking. David took all the flocks. Then David took all the flocks, verse 20, and herds that he had driven out before those other livestock, and said, "This is David's spoil." Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Besor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Look at verse 22. Here it is. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, we're talking about the 400 men that fought with David. They answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart." The 400 guys said, those 200 worthless people, they didn't want to fight with us. They said they were too tired, too weary, so are we. But we went and we fought, we captured all the spoil, and we will give them back their wives, we will give them back their sons and their daughters, but then we're not sharing anything with them. But God then inspires David in verse 23. And David said, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us. Who has preserved us and delivered us into and delivered into our hand the troop that come against us? For who will heed you in this matter?" Now watch this. "But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike." So it was from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. David said, not going to work that way. David said, under the ordination of God, he said, not only those who go into battle, but also who are there guarding the supply line are going to have the same amount of plentiful return of the blessings that are going to be given to them. So David now goes with 400 men. They don't want to give these other 200 guys anything. And David said, not going to be that way. Those who go in the battle are just as important as those that are guarding the supply line. That make any sense to you? Let me tell you the real truth of what's being hidden here. The supply line is something that's in every church. The supply line is made up of intercessors. Intercessors. Stand up. Stand up. No, not all of you. Stand up. These are two ladies, as well as some of the other faithful. Faithful. Every Wednesday. They are here. They are praying for you. They are praying for me. They are praying for the church. They are praying for the continuation, that the gospel will go forward, that the power of God and the anointing of God will be absolutely touched upon every individual. Even when you're home and you're not here, we together are praying for you. We're praying for you and your family and your children. You can sit down now. We are praying for you because God has laid it on their hearts to be intercessors. And an intercessor is one who has one hand on the supply flow from heaven and one hand stretched toward the one that is out there on the front lines that is getting beat up and has to propagate and give the gospel to those who are out there. And there are people on the front line that the intercessors will never be a part of. These women, you'll never see them in the front of a podium pastoring you. Unless God ordains them, they're not the ones that'll go there. They're going to be the pastors or the preachers or the evangelists or the missionaries or a teacher of any sort. That's not what their call is. But that doesn't make them any less than myself. Or some people say, well, Billy Graham, Billy Graham, he's going to get some treasures. Let me tell you who's equivalent to the treasures. Billy Graham, Oral Roberts, Smith Wigglesworth, Catherine Coleman, Amy Simple McPherson, or a Cole, or Billy Sunday, or any of them. Let me tell you who's going to get the same amount of treasures as those people. It's going to be those who prayed for them. The intercessors who had one hand stretched toward God and one hand stretched toward them and was praying for the anointing to flow upon them, knowing that the enemy was going to try to sabotage them and beat them up. Those are the ones that are also going to receive the many blessings. We know about Paul. You know about Paul, right? Paul the Apostle. He was a great apostle. We give him all kind of accolades. Because Paul, we know that he broke away. He did wonderful things. Wrote 2/3 of the gospel. When we think about Paul, we say, well, Paul is going to definitely receive many treasures in heaven. But how many of you know that there's two people written about in the Bible that you may not have ever paid attention to? Caught my attention years ago, and I never let it go. Have you ever heard of Andronicus and Julia? That is the aunt and the uncle of Paul. They were Christians before Paul ever got saved. They prayed for Paul. And they continued to pray for Paul as long as Paul was on the front lines doing what Paul had to do. They're nobodies. They're only spoken of one time. And that's it. Look them up for yourself. I don't even remember where it's at. But you will find that when Paul received all the blessings that Paul got, I guarantee you, God shifted the same equivalent of spoils given to Andronicus and Julia, because they also were the intercessors. And the beauty of this story, when David went down and David captured all the spoil with 400 men, not only did he get back everything that he lost, but he got all the spoil from all the Amalekites and all the people of Judah. He got more than what he had lost in his life. God is going to give back to you, church, as I repeat, double whatever the enemy has stolen from you. You can bet on it. If you will strengthen yourself in the Lord and you stop speaking about the negative and you start believing that something good is on its way and you start praising and worshiping God, inquire of God, engage into whatever God tells you to do by faith, I want you to know that as you continue to go into warfare and do what he wants you to do, you are going to receive back more than what you could have ever lost. But along the way, understand one thing, you're not alone. Because there's a whole group of people that are praying for you. Even when you're sleeping, we're praying for you. Even when you're absent, we're praying for you. Amen? Would you stand with me?